My contrary to what I look like, I have a 3.5-year-old little boy. And he came to me the other day. You brought this to my memory, brother. So proud and so excited because unbeknownst to anybody else in the family, he had snuck into my daughter's room, Faith's room, and had painted his thumbnail with nail polish. And he thought that was the coolest thing in the world. And me and my son are quickly trying to tell him, no, that's for girls. And so I can go back and reassuredly tell him that it's okay. Just don't make it a regular practice and we'll be all right. And I trust, brother, that that's not your regular practice. Oh, no. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Daniel. Staying true, our conference theme, and I tell you what great preaching we've had thus far. Amen. I appreciate so much all the words. I was trying to recollect every sermon and every message. Appreciate so much each man who's preached up to this point, and I'm sure coming behind will be just as good. I'm just hopeful that this one will stand up to the test. But as we think of the idea of staying true in changing times, this is not a new concept. We are not in a new special place as far as times changing and things looking dark around us. Folks, this has been the case for if I can use the term family of God or the people of God, since God put man on this earth. You go back to Noah's times. In fact, we know prophetically that in the end times it will be similar to the times of Noah. So the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun, still current for today. But yet, we look around us and for us, the times do seem very dark. And what is it that ensures our staying true? It has not changed for all of the history of mankind and God's people on this earth. The idea of staying true, how can we continue to stay true in the face of the times that seem like they have an ever-advancing enemy upon us? How do we set the example, especially for those around us? I had the privilege of singing with my dear brother, "Be an example." Those words of the Apostle Paul. And how do we set the standard for staying true to the Lord? Well, I would like to suggest to you one theme this morning that really is one of several themes, but I'd like to point your attention to one theme this morning. And I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I was taught at Piedmont Baptist College to preach expositorily. I was that fact was driven into me as seemed like an eternity of being the assistant pastor under Dan Brown. No, it really wasn't an eternity; just seemed that way. No, I'm just kidding. But no, for both of us. Just for the record, both of us had brown hair when I arrived at Kendall Park. And I got it quicker. I got this quicker than he did. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that staying true in changing times begins with the depth of our relationship to the Lord, as seen especially in the dedication and the priority and the depth of our prayer life. Our brother last night, my dear friend Jeff Kistler, ended his message, and I was sort of worried he was stealing my thunder. I actually talked to him ahead of time. What are you preaching on? Because he was the last message before mine. I want to be sure we weren't overlapping or weren't preaching the same thing. But God, of course, is directing these messages, and he ended with a topic of prayer, and our prayer times in the morning have been so sweet. And then now, the depth of our prayer life. You know, the Lord has given us many tools, and you might even say many weapons, to press forward the cause of Christ and to ensure that we stay true to the Lord. You could think of course, of his word. How can we even go any further than without acknowledging the word of God? You could say, the Holy Spirit in our life. You could say our service to the local church ensures our staying true. You could say fellowship with the brethren, like at a conference, brother, such as this. You could say all these things, but the one thing that really is evident of how close we are to the Lord is our prayer life. There's a tale told. I tried to find out if this is an urban myth, or maybe you could say a Christian myth. I don't know if that's proper, but a tale is told of a small town that had been historically dry. You know what a dry town is? I grew up in the town of Gloucester, Massachusetts. Brother Scott, a fellow New Englander, born in Bridgeport, Connecticut. Don't hold that against me. And then raised in Gloucester, Massachusetts, which was a great place to grow up, right on the coast, right on the water. But next door to us was Rockport, Massachusetts, an historically dry town. Now, this isn't about that town, but I know what a dry town is like. And all of a sudden, a local businessman decided he was going to open a tavern. Well, a church in the town got together and started praying against his opening the tavern. And lo and behold, right before the tavern opened, a lightning storm happened. Lightning hit the building, and it burned to the ground. Well, the man sued the church. He sued the church on the grounds that they were responsible for what had happened to his building. And the church countersued and said, "We are not responsible." When it got to the judge, the presiding judge, after his initial review of the case, stated that no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the church does not. Now, that's a funny story. I admit I chuckled and I told that story at one time in my church and I got a good laugh out of that one. And you appreciate it, too. But think about that. Just think about it for a minute. Is that indicative of how the church is today? Do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we believe in the power of prayer not only to see God act, but the power of prayer on our lives to help us stay true? There is another historical story that's told of the early days of Dallas Theological Seminary when they were in great financial need. And Brother Harry Ironside, a great expositor of the word, stood up and prayed and said, "Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Can you please sell some of those cattle and provide the money we need?" Well, that very day, it's reported that a check came in from a supporter of the institution for $10,000. And the note simply said with it, "This comes from the sale of some of my cattle." Folks, do we pray? Now, I know we prayed this morning. And many of you, I'm sure, prayed before you got into this room this morning. But I'd like to ask you to look deep inside your heart and your relationship with the Lord. And do we really pray? Are we people of prayer? Do we set the example of prayer for our people? Are our churches known as a church that prays? Do we see the answers to our prayers? And are we amazed sometimes at those answers? Do those answers totally surprise us? Or do we, in fact, expect those answers? Staying close to God in the face of opposition? Well, I'd like to direct you to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. And we're going to start here this morning, and we're going to launch into briefly 5 other places in the scripture. But I'd like to start here because what we see here is a man under duress, a man for God who was in an ungodly society, and a man who stayed true to God through prayers. And I'd just like to direct your attention to 2 verses. And then we're going to go from here. You know the story. You know this very well. Verse 1 talks how Darius set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom and over these 3 presidents of whom Daniel was first. And the princes might have accounts unto them and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above that presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Daniel sat as the chief advisor, the chief prince in all of Babylon. Well, what happens, of course, and I won't read the entire text, but those other men get jealous. They get upset and they decide they're going to set up a trap for Daniel, knowing that his pattern is to pray every day and to be very visible in his prayer to his God. And of course, they convince Darius to put the law into motion that if anybody prays anybody other than him, they would be, of course, in deep trouble. In fact, they would be executed. And verse 10, this is the verse I want us to really pay attention to, because this is the verse that really signifies how Daniel was so strong in the Lord. Our brother just sang that great song, and I appreciated that so much. How strong he was in the Lord. Look what verse 10 says. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Folks, Daniel was a man of prayer. No matter what the opposition said, no matter what happened, Daniel prayed. And of course, you know the results. He is thrown into the lion's den. And let me direct your attention to one other verse. Look at verse 22. My God hath sent his angel, this is Daniel talking to Darius, and hath shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Can we just pause for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we proceed with it? Father, we come to you now, having seen this powerful scripture of the life of Daniel. We just ask that you would instill in our hearts the need, Lord, the need to follow his example and to pray. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Staying close to God in the face of opposition. I want to give you 5 points this morning. And like I said, this is not an expository message. It's a topical message. We're going to look at 5 places in Scripture that talk about prayer. But really, the theme is from the book of Daniel. 5 points that will be evident of our prayer life as we stay close to the Father. And even before we go into those 5 points, I want to direct you to one other passage. Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, this is Jesus' final moments on the earth before his crucifixion. And in Mark 14, we have a phrase used that Jesus used when he prayed. And this is really, Daniel is the focus of our attention. This is really the theme that I want to instill upon us this morning. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed this prayer, and listen to what he said. Verse 26. No, that's the wrong verse. Verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. See, he used the term Abba, Father. What does that mean? Well, you have a combination of words, Abba, Pater. This is the title Father with the affectionate name Abba. 2 other places in Scripture we have this, Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that because we have the Spirit, we can cry, Abba, Father. And what does Abba, Father mean? If you look it up and you trace the idea of Abba, it is the idea of unreasoning trust. It is the idea of unconditional trust. It is the idea of having a relationship that's so close, so personal with someone that there is complete, without any hesitation, trust in that individual. It is the perfect example we see of in our life of a father with a young child. When my Nicholas came to me and he comes to me showing me his thumb, he did that without any fear of me getting upset and frustrated with him. He came just as proud as could be. But it would have been the same thing as if he had, like our brother, bashed his finger with that thumb and had been in pain and been in need of comfort. You see, the wonderful privilege of that a father has is being that figure who can take that child in his arms and reassure him that he's there for him and that nothing is going to happen to him that he will not allow to happen. And if you have a small child, you know exactly what that feeling is like. As a father of four children, at one time, not sure if we were even going to be able to have any children. I tell you, aside from just maybe aside from leading a soul to the Lord, I'll say that might be the greatest experience I've ever had. But being able to hold my child in my arms, there is nothing like that. And folks, that's Abba Father. That's the fact, as we heard from our other brother preaching about going to the throne and being able to go right to the throne of grace. And as we, as children of God, can go into the throne room, unannounced, just go right into the throne room of God, and if you pardon me being maybe a little trite, or maybe you might think, and I am not trying to be in any way blasphemous, but being able to climb up into the lap of our Father and being held in His arms when we are in trouble, when we are in changing times, when we are in turmoil, being able to sit in our Father's lap and He hold us, and console us and comfort us. That's the relationship that we're talking about here this morning. That's the prayer relationship we have with the God of the universe, God Almighty. As an adopted son of God, we have that privilege. That's Abba Father. And as we look at five points now, as we look at five principles of prayer, I want us to remember that we have indeed a great Father who we can call Abba, and we can cry Abba Father. And I like the terminology. It's cry Abba Father. It's cry out to Him. It's cry to Him in need, because we are a needy people. And I tell you, if the Church of God ever forgets the fact that we are a needy people, then we are doomed. We are in trouble. We need God. And we need to sit on His lap and cry, Abba, Father. Five things. First of all, turn to the book of Colossians. As I normally do in my church there in Pittsburgh, I have got to watch the time because time is so easily away from me. I have I'm preaching through a series right now on casting down giants, and My one fellow in my church always reminds me that the biggest giant in the church is the clock in the back of the church. Well, yeah, that's true. Colossians chapter 1, Paul's priestly prayer for the people at Colossae. And he gets to the end of this prayer in Colossians chapter 1. And he ends it, really, and you could argue the point that this is part of the prayer. You could argue the point this is at the very end of the prayer. He prays, he speaks to this after the prayer. But it's in connection with this prayer. He gets to the point in verses 15 through 19 on the preeminence of Christ. And let me just propose to you, first of all, the first principle of prayer is that there must be preeminence in prayer. We must keep prayer in the right focus. There is a preeminence in prayer. Daniel put God ahead of his own needs. He gave thanks in verse 10 back in Daniel, knowing what was coming, knowing he was going to be in trouble with the authorities there in Babylon. But he prayed nonetheless because he had a priority in his prayers. There was a preeminence. He knew he was praying to, and he knew who he was in relation to who he was praying to. Folks, we need to know our place in prayer. Let me ask you this. How many times have you heard somebody pray, and rather than maybe praying in the right light, that they instead sound like they demand something of God rather than yielding themselves to God? I remember as a young man hearing somebody in my home church there in Massachusetts constantly pray, Lord, if it be your will, do this. Lord, if it be your will. That person would always pray that. And I remember, especially after I was newly saved, that's redundant. Why do we keep on saying that? Let's just ask God. The Bible says, come boldly to the throne. Let's just go to Him. As I've grown and as I've maybe gotten hopefully somewhat wiser in the Lord, I realize that is indeed the key to prayer. It is His will, not my will. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He cried, Abba, Father, what did He say? He said, Lord, not my will, but Thine. And if the God of all the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, can look to the Father and say, your will, Lord, how can we not? It is not our will. It is God's will. And the preeminence of prayer is this, folks. We must remember that no matter what we want to happen, what we want done, it is according to his will that it be done. There are just a few points here in Colossians. Remember who we're praying to. The Creator. The firstborn of the dead. And I understand we're praying to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. But Christ, the firstborn of the dead. The architect and craftsman of our salvation, according to the book of Hebrews, the author and finisher of the faith. The head of the church body. He must have first place. His will must be first place in our lives. His will must be first place in our prayers. Number one, there is a preeminence in prayer. Number two, again, I told you I was going to be going contrary to my normal practice, but look back in the book of Psalms with me. All of these tie into Daniel's life there in Daniel chapter 6, but Psalm 63, not only a preeminence in prayer, but folks, we must also have a practice in our prayer. A practice in our prayer. Back in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we read that verse and it said, he prayed and gave thanks. And did you catch the last little phrase of that verse? As he did aforetime. This was nothing new for Daniel. He didn't say, okay, well, I'm going to show them. I'm going to go pray. That's not what he did. He did the same thing he had been doing. And you know what, folks? I will say this, many of us in this room, and I dare say that's true, but many of us in our churches, when do we normally pray the most or the hardest? When we're in trouble, when we have needs, when the going gets tough, it brings us to our knees. But what is the principle of Scripture? I believe it was, I'm going to say it was Brother Justin in his prayer time. My memory is awful. My memory is not with me this week. She's back in Pittsburgh. But I think, Brother Justin, you mentioned 1 Thessalonians. Where is he? Yeah, you mentioned 1 Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means that there is not only a constant connection between you and the Father and a constant dependence on him, but it is a regular thing for us. Our prayer time is not escalated when times get rough. We have a consistent practice in our prayer. It was already Daniel's practice, and keeping the preeminent one first, not only in our prayers, but in the priorities of our life. What kind of a priority does prayer have in our lives? Is it the first thing we do when we get up in the morning? Is it the last thing we do when we go to bed? I remember back in college, they advise you find a regular prayer time. Find a regular time of devotions. You might do it in the morning. You might do it at night. You might do it some other time, but get regular in it. And that's good advice. But I would dare say that the scriptural pattern is to do both of those, if not more. Look what Psalm 63 says. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in thy sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. I'll stop there. You see, early will I seek thee, but while I'm on my bed, will I meditate on thee. Folks, get a pattern in your prayer life. It is early and late. It is a regular time. Set the important prioritized times aside for prayer. Sleeping or awake, the picture is a total yielding of my whole being, my whole life to him. The results are phenomenal in that passage. Verse 2 tells us that we will have a closer view of his glory. We will have a closer view of God. What does verse 2 say? To see thy power and thy glory, so have I seen thee in the sanctuary. To see God for who he is. If your life is indicative, if prayer is indicative of your life, you will have a clear view of God. Not only that, but it leads to a life of praise and testimony, verse 3. It leads to a life of satisfaction, verse 5. And it leads to a life of joy, verse 7. A regular, practiced prayer life, such as Daniel had. There is a preeminence in prayer. There is a practice in prayer. And there is a power in prayer. There is a power in prayer, folks. Do we believe that? You know, I think sometimes we're so cautious of the wrongful groups, and I'm going to be careful how I say this. Wrongful areas of Christianity, so for like the charismatic movement, we're so cautious and worried about them that we're afraid to talk about power. Folks, there is a power in prayer. I've seen it. You've seen it. Acts chapter 12, I don't have time to go into the passage like I'd like to, but Acts chapter 12, we have the story of Peter being imprisoned and the church praying him out. And one of my favorite passages of scripture is how Peter laying there between two armed guards. The scripture says in Acts 12, he was double chained between two armed guards. And all of a sudden the angel of the Lord came to him. The chains fell off. He rose up, he walked right out from between those guards. The gate was opened before him. I mean, this is like something out of, pardon me, but it sounds like something out of some kind of a science fiction story. But this happened. This was the power of the Lord in Peter's life. And why was that happening? Because in chapter 12, verse 5, it says that there was a church praying all night long for him. Folks, they saw an answer, a powerful answer to the prayer. The answer was so powerful, Peter didn't even think it was real. He was amazed. In fact, when he finally woke up outside of the prison, he's like, it wasn't a vision. This really happened. And then, of course, you know the story, the end of the story. He goes to the house and the little girl lets him in. She tries to let him in, but people say, ah, you're seeing a ghost. You're crazy. Nobody believed it happened. I tell you. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever seen an answer to your prayers that it took you a second? Did that really happen? We had an interesting situation at our church when I first got there. Church, a building dates back to somewhere around 1917. And I think that was the last time the roof was changed on it. No, actually, it did have a roof before after that. But the roof was probably, no exaggeration, probably close to 50 years old. It was in bad shape. Now, you're talking about a little church, not much money, and we were trying to figure out how we were going to roof that church. Well, looking through several options, and we decided as a church we were not going to take a loan out. We were going to go by faith. And you know what? Within 12 months, not only did we have a roof on that church, but we had more money in the bank than when we started. Folks, there is a power in prayer. Every day at 5 o'clock, we set aside prayer for the roof of the church, and God answered. Are we amazed when he does that? Or are we so close to the Lord that when he answers our prayers, it doesn't come as a surprise? You must remember, the answer is not always what you want it to be. We didn't think that God was going to answer the prayers like he did with our roof, but he answered. The power in prayer. I have to move on. Two other things quickly. And with these, we're going to wrap this up. There's a preeminence in prayer. There's a practice in prayer. There's a power in prayer. There must be a passion in prayer. Daniel showed an unparalleled testimony as a result of his prayer. His prayer life was so powerful that not only did it rescue him from the lion's den, but it changed the heart of a king. Turn with me just quickly to the book of Matthew chapter 9. And this is a very familiar passage to you. All of these passages are familiar. Isn't it wonderful that the familiar passages, we can go to them just as well as something that we've never seen before? But the familiar passage in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38 of Matthew chapter 9. Really, we start back in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Folks, when we pray, are we seeing fruit from our prayers? What is the greatest need in our churches today? Now, I'm sure we would have a variety of answers to this. Probably a strong answer for most of us would be holiness. And yes, that is a great answer. Doctrinal purity is a great answer. Dedication and commitment from our people is a great answer. But, folks, I would like to propose to you that, and maybe I won't say the greatest, but one of the greatest needs in our churches today, in our dark age, is a passion for the lost. Do we truly have a passion for the lost? When is the last time we found ourselves on our knees, urgently pleading with the Lord for the lost? For someone specifically? For the lost generally around us? When is the last time that we wept as Jesus wept when he looked over Jerusalem? When is the last time we were on our knees weeping with that kind of moving passion for the lost? In this passage, there's a reaping, the plenteous harvest. There's the reality that there is the pathetic few who are in the harvest, reaping. And there's the responsibility, as Jesus says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Do we have a passion in our prayer life, folks? Are we on our knees before the Lord, passionately praying for the lost? Think of those around. I every Sunday morning, if we have our windows open on the right-hand side of the church, as I'm praying, I see people walking up and down the street all morning long. And I sometimes my mind wanders, and I think, is that person saved? And probably the majority of those folks walking by our church on a Sunday morning aren't saved. Who's going to reach them? Who is going to pray for them? Who is going to have a heart to see that individual saved? Do we passionately pray for the lost around us? I hope that we have not lost touch with the need to pray for the lost. Folks, if we ever lose sight of that, and I'm all for having theological discussions, and I enjoyed the discussions this week, and I have an intern right now, and he and I don't agree on everything theologically, and we have great discussions, but that should always be held in companionship to a heart for the lost, that we are out reaching the lost. That we are having a passionate heart to see them saved, because that's the bottom line is that the church is here on this earth, yes, to glorify the Lord, but to reach the world as much as he allows and to give all the glory to him. Are we praying for the lost? Do we have a heart for them? And lastly, and I know I'm over time, you're very gracious, is there peace in our prayer? Preeminence in prayer, a practice in prayer, power in prayer, a passion in prayer, and finally, a peace in prayer. And the passage, you probably guessed it already, is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the great point of everything giving to the Lord in prayer and supplication. And you know what verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The word keep there, mount guard, protect you. Is there a peace in our prayer? Do we pray peacefully? I remember having a dear conversation with, and I miss him this week, and you know and love him too, Ralph Weir and his wife Myrtle. And I remember one time, Dan and his dad and I and a bunch of us were over, I think at a Friendly's at one of these conferences, and Brother Weir was leaving. And he says, I'm going to bed and I'm going to sleep like a baby. And I said, what's your secret, brother? How come, you know, because I have, you know, like Dave Reinhardt, I suffer from sleep apnea. And I said, I struggle in my sleep sometimes. He goes, Mark, it's a clear conscience. And boy, that took me back a little bit. Ooh. Do you know what? There's a peace that passes all understanding that we have because we can cry, Abba, Father. There's a peace in our prayer. Historically, we know that in 1555, Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake because of his witness for Christ. On the night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to remain with him in the prison chamber to be of assistance and comfort. Nicholas declined the offer and replied that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly and peacefully as he ever did in his life. Because he knew the peace of God, he could rest in the strength of God even in the face of execution. Folks, does the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, overwhelm your life? And is there peace in your prayer? In changing times, the theme is staying true, but let me suggest to you that maybe we should say praying true in changing times. One last quote, and I'll end with this. Being here back in the South, I was saved in the South. I was saved in Welcome, North Carolina, as a student at Piedmont Bible College back a long time ago. And being back in the South, I found a good Southern quote to end with. Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. Robert E. Lee. Is prayer our practice? Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we do come to you and cry, Abba, Father. Lord, we are people who need you. We are people who need to get a greater glimpse of your moving and glory in our lives. Father, we humbly bow before you, acknowledging who you are and who we are because that you have made us your sons. We thank you. We praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, this morning here for these folks listening that you would instill within each of us a desire to draw close to you in prayer. May we forget ourselves and may we get lost in the wonderful prayers that we have to you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.